Identity matters. Identity matters. Who someone is matters, and it matters significantly. It matters deeply. If you've ever seen the show, in fact, it's been on a while. I don't even know if it's still a show. It's been so long since I've seen it. If you've seen the show Undercover Boss, maybe that will come to mind. You know the premise where the boss goes undercover. She is disguised, essentially undercover, hiding their identity to get a more objective look at how the company operates. And the show is the most formulaic show I've ever seen in my entire life. Every episode is the same, and the premise is the same. There's the big reveal at the end, and the identity, when it's revealed, is rather shocking. Some people are excited. Some people are mortified for how that shakes down. Our identity matters. Our family, in a bit of a different vein, we applied for acceptance into a traveler program called the Nexus program, where basically you get a much deeper level of scrutiny than even a passport, and they check everything in your past, in your history, in every bit of documentation that they have. This really rather invasive background check, complete with a face-to-face interview as to who you are, where you come from, what you've done with your life, and they dig into your identity. And I got to experience kind of that whole process as they asked those questions, but I got to experience even the benefit of it as we were travelers, really, for the first time with our new cards that displayed our identity, right, as preferred travelers. And we're in the airport, and we're leaving Florida, and there's a huge line to, you know, they're herding all the cattle through, so to speak. That's what I call it. And you're there, and you're kind of moving along about this quickly, and your plane's taking off, and all that rush. And then someone from the airport or someone from airport security sort of comes out and waves through and says, you know, preferred travelers, anybody preferred? And, you know, we're kind of there, like, no, there's nothing preferred about me. And then you think, oh, yeah, we are preferred travelers. Come on this way. So they usher you through, and you don't have to take your computer out of your bags. You don't have to take your shoes off. No belt buckles taken. None of that stuff. It's just like, oh, come on right through. We know who you are, right? That's what's being communicated. It was a pretty slick way to travel. Identity matters in that circumstance. Right through to the kid who was, maybe some of you know him. I was getting kind of foggy stories, but the kid who was working at Fox Meadow this past summer, and you know, he's helping the guys with their golf bags as they pull up under the front canopy there with the bag drop and so on. And, you know, young guy, kind of summer job there, and he's helping this one guy with his bags. And he said, man, did anybody ever tell you look just like Sidney Crosby? And the comment was, yeah, all the time, you know. Identity matters. It was Sidney Crosby, in case you're slow on the uptake. Experts will even tell you that among the worst things that you could have taken from you, never mind anything stolen from your home or a car or something vandalized, something taken from you, of all of the things that you could have stolen or pulled away, snatched away, is your identity. And we hear horror stories of the digital age and world in which we live, of those who are dealing for years and years and years of kind of gaining their identity back once it's been compromised and taken from them. Identity, a bunch of different facets and examples of how that plays out, but it's such a significant thing. And never mind all the applications of that for just a moment. As we consider the scriptures this morning, and with that theme of identity in mind, I want to give you the thimbleful. Here's the whole gist of the sermon as we get started this morning. Out of this whole idea of identity, and where we started with that video a moment ago around Jesus' identity and that question that continues to loom, who is Jesus? Well, here's the sermon in a line or two this morning as we approach the middle part of John's gospel. Our view, our perspective on, our gaze upon Jesus' identity and how we understand that shapes everything. Our view of Jesus' identity shapes everything. Our view of Jesus, who Jesus really is, has the ability to deal with our past, to shape our present, and to determine our future. That's how significant it is. So, do we believe that Jesus really is who he says that he is? It's that significant. That's kind of the sermon I'll boil down for you in a real quick nutshell. If you're feeling sleepy, then you're welcome. You already got it right there. So you can kind of come to and have a total idea of what's going on with the rest. Now, naturally, people have all kinds of different ideas about Jesus and his identity. We've seen a few of those kind of from the on-the-street clips, and we could do that in any town, any city, across the face of the globe, I suspect, in just about every country, and get a whole myriad of answers all over the spectrum. Jesus was a man who maybe thought he was God. Jesus was, I heard one definition someone describing, Jesus is like pure energy. He's like the purest form of energy. Another idea, he was a man with some wonderful ideas. He had beautiful teachings. He had wonderful stories that he told. Or Jesus was an individual who lived 2,000 years ago, who was interested in kind of bettering society and was for the benefit of all classes of people. He was a really good man. There's a lot of truth in that. But lots of people still, if they were asked, who is Jesus? Why is he significant? What's the deal with his identity being so important? I suspect many, maybe even most, would say, I haven't got a clue. I don't really know. I don't really know. I hear people kind of spout things that are attributed to Jesus. I hear, I guess I hear church people talk about Jesus. I even hear Jesus, of course, his name used inappropriately as a swear word, as a word of curse somehow. But all of that cross-section just reveals where we are or where we aren't regarding Jesus and his identity. Now remember, John's whole purpose in writing his gospel, we find it in the final chapter. This will sound familiar, I hope. John writes in the 20th chapter, these are written, that is, all of these teachings, all of these miracles, all of these things that we've seen from Jesus are written so that you may continue to believe. And here's where we get this. It's not even a clue. It's blatantly put out regarding Jesus' identity. Continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. That means the Christ, the Savior, the Son of God. And that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. That's why John writes all of this. And he's so keen to have this down then for those and for us even now as we are the glad recipients of God's word. And so John labors to make clear in his gospel the crucial question for every human being ever born to answer is, who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus? And out of that, why that matters, why that is such a big deal. If we need to get one question right, the multiple choice thing that you've got pretty good odds of picking one. If we need to get one question right in our lives, it's this. And the whole premise of John's gospel, that you might know the works of Jesus and believe. And so here we go this morning into, I'm kind of laughing at myself a little bit in terms of how we've laid this out, but there is a method to the madness. We're looking at John chapters 7. Yes, I said chapters. John chapters 7 and 8. And though it feels rather ambitious to deal with the contents of two chapters here in one morning, though it would be impossible to uncover every little bit that is there in the time that we have, much less read both of those chapters from front to back, many Bible scholars do see this section of John's gospel dealt with together as one kind of continuous thread. Now remember, chapter and verse kind of notations are a rather late inclusion into the Bible, right? The Holy Spirit did not inspire the authors of the scriptures and say, this is probably a good spot for chapter 3 to end and chapter 4 to begin, right? And put this heading here. No, the story is continuous that we find it. So this morning we're going to deal with this section of scripture and what we find there as we get to it. And we're going to do that here in just a moment. As we get to John 7 and John 8, as you have been reading in John chapter 7 and John chapter 8, there's some really important background and contextual sort of backdrop that we need to have our heads around as we approach these scriptures. In other words, what's going on at the current contemporary time as we pick things up in the story? And what is happening is basically this. One of the most significant feasts for all of the people of Israel is taking place and unfolding as we pick things up. Basically, there were three great Jewish feasts in Jerusalem that every, particularly every male was expected to be at. You had Passover, kind of in the springtime approximately, Pentecost, which was 50 days after Passover, and then this third feast or festival that, depending on your version of the Bible, it would be known by one of three things. I'm going to call it, just because I find it less of a tongue twister, the Feast of Shelters. The Feast of Shelters. Your Bible may say the Feast of Booths. I find booths to be a funny word to say, so I'm just not going to say it. But that's what it's called, the Feast of Booths, Feast of Shelters, or the Feast of Tabernacles, which all kind of communicates the same, just the same festival by three different names. So for us, in the very loosest way possible for us in PEI in 2017, if we kind of have Easter, Thanksgiving, and Christmas, you know, kind of the three big things that we gather around where people are coming together for those events, those special times of the year, in the religious sense, the people of Israel had Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Shelters. The Feast of Shelters. This Feast of Shelters is what's going on. So everybody's gathering. This is a big deal. Like, this is almost as big as Old Home Week in August here in PEI. People are coming together. There was no exhibition or fairgrounds. I'm sure of that. But the same sort of idea. Everyone's coming together. They're making plans. They're saving the date. You needed to be there. Now, the Feast of Shelters had really kind of a dual purpose. And it was this, to remember Israel's time in the wilderness. If you, we kind of hearken back to these 40 years when they're wandering, they're rather nomadic, like their homes are on their back, right? Because they're setting up camp, they're breaking camp, they're picking it up, they're going. So to remember Israel's time in the wilderness when they lived in booths or shelters, and to rejoice before the Lord after harvest. So how God provided for them. But also there was a very real part of the Feast of Shelters that also involved looking forward to a time of a new exodus. In other words, a time when the kingdom of God would arrive, be brought in with all of its blessings and all of its fullness. And so basically, if you were an Israelite man in particular, you were going to make an appearance during this time of the Feast of Shelters. And John chapter 7 and John chapter 8, basically with that as the backdrop and the setting, tell us the story of some of the incidents that take place when everyone is together in Jerusalem, including Jesus, all around the Feast of Shelters, and really demonstrating another really important part for us to consider as we're making our way through John's gospel, the mounting opposition, the growing hostility toward Jesus. Why? All connected to the claims of his identity, of who he was. Son of God, Savior, Messiah, all of those things in one, all connected to his identity. Now think back to about five chapters ago to the wedding miracle at Cana, where water is turned to wine, that Jesus, this is said to be his first miracle that we find recorded in the Gospels. And what we find in terms of the scope of miracles, it's a little bit of a behind-the-scenes miracle. Not everybody knows that this is going on. In fact, it's just a small handful behind the scenes. But really with that miracle at Cana where the door, if you can imagine, kind of nudging the door open just a little bit to catch a glimpse of something is really unique, something is really special, something is really different about this man, about his identity, about who he is. Where for some time, leading from Cana on, there's these little drops, these little glimpses as we go. But fast forward to this point in the story, in John chapter 7, word of Jesus' miracles and his teachings had spread like wildfire at this point. Even his words about himself, very openly, had thrown wide the gates surrounding his identity, right? This is not a well-kept, guarded thing any longer. And at this point in Jesus' life and ministry, it's as though, to use the really crass analogy, the toothpaste is out of the tube and there's no putting it back in at this point. It's out there for all to see. And so it's full on from here with Jesus and his relationship to those who oppose him in particular, to those who would turn out to be full-fledged enemies of Jesus and his message, so much so that some theologians, some commentators refer to this period in John's gospel as we get to chapter 7, because it's been kind of, you know, there's certainly been some opposition up till now, but rather positive, kind of happy up until this point. Some theologians refer to this part of Jesus' ministry and life in John's gospel as the period of conflict, where it really begins to come undone. Not in any way that God is surprised, because he's sovereign and it's as he intended, but certainly from our perspective in Jesus' life, it's really coming undone. He's facing conflict and opposition that's unprecedented by this point. The Jewish leaders have seen Jesus' signs, they've heard his sermons, now they begin to actively and openly oppose him. We could rightly say that the honeymoon is decidedly over for Jesus. And we can read and even sense that because of all of that, his path and his journey toward the cross and to what all that would mean is even accelerating at this point. And with that backdrop of the Feast of Shelters, we find a handful of significant encounters in John chapter 7 and John chapter 8 that Jesus has in pretty short order with the public and specifically with the religious leaders of the day. In fact, many scholars believe that these two chapters, this whole section of the story, is probably very condensed in its time frame and probably takes place within about 60 hours from beginning to end of that whole part of the story. And here's something I'd love for you to make note as we make our way through, where there's a common kind of a cycle at play that we see with Jesus' interactions, especially with the crowds and even more so with the religious leaders. Here's what seems to happen again and again, at least three really pronounced times in John chapter 7 and John chapter 8. We see this cycle. Jesus teaches, he speaks, so he proclaims truth. He gets into this whole business of who he is, of why he's come, of what he's actually up to. So Jesus speaks. It sends the majority or even the crowds into confusion. And out of that, tension builds. And it's kind of like the whole mood and the tone gets kind of ratcheted up a couple of ticks every time. And we feel the whole thing building. Jesus speaks. He teaches. We see the crowds in confusion, and the tension builds from out of that as we make our way through. I want to look at three sections of Scripture specifically. If you've got your finger in the spot, I'm going to read from John chapter 7, beginning at verse 14 and down to verse 32. We find this, John 7, verse 14. Then midway through the festival, this is the festival of shelters, Jesus went up to the temple and began to teach. The people were surprised when they heard him. How does he know so much when he hasn't been trained, right? They knew him. They knew his background. They knew his pedigree. They knew his lineage. So Jesus told them, my message is not my own. It comes from God who sent me. Anyone who wants to do the will of God will know whether my teaching is from God or is merely my own. Those who speak for themselves want glory only for themselves. But a person who seeks to honor the one who sent him speaks truth, not lies. Moses gave you the law, but none of you obeys it. In fact, you're trying to kill me. The crowd replied, you're demon-possessed. Who's trying to kill you? Jesus replied, I did one miracle on the Sabbath, and you were amazed. But you work on the Sabbath, too, when you obey Moses' law of circumcision. Actually, this tradition of circumcision began with the patriarchs long before the law of Moses. For if the correct time for circumcising your son falls on the Sabbath, you go ahead and do it so as to not break the law of Moses. So why should you be angry with me for healing a man on the Sabbath? Look beneath the surface so you can judge correctly. Some of the people who lived in Jerusalem started to ask each other, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? But here he is speaking in public, and they say nothing to him. Could our leaders possibly believe that he is the Messiah? But how could he be? For we know where this man comes from. When the Messiah comes, he will simply appear. No one will know where he comes from. While Jesus was teaching in the temple, he called out, yes, you know me, and you know where I come from, but I'm not here on my own. The one who sent me is true, and you don't know him. But I know him because I come from him, and he sent me to you. Then the leaders tried to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his time had not yet come. Many among the crowds at the temple believed in him. After all, they said, would you expect the Messiah to do more miraculous signs than this man has done? When the Pharisees heard that the crowds were whispering such things, they and the leading priests sent the temple guards to arrest Jesus. You see this cycle. Jesus speaks, he teaches. The crowds are in confusion. The tension builds. The religious leaders kind of ratchet their opposition up against him. Go down to verse 37, and we'll pick things up there. On the last day, the climax of the festival, Jesus stood and shouted to the crowds, anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink. For the scriptures declare, rivers of living water will flow from his heart. When he said living water, he was speaking of the Spirit, who would be given to everyone believing in him. But the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus had not yet entered into his glory. But when the crowds heard him say this, some of them declared, surely this man is the prophet we've been expecting. Others said, he's the Messiah. Still others said, but he can't be. Will the Messiah come from Galilee? For the scriptures clearly state the Messiah will be born the royal line of David in Bethlehem, the village where King David was born. So the crowd was divided about him. Some even wanted to arrest him, but no one laid a hand upon him. Turn over to chapter 8, verse 31. We find this. Jesus said to the people who believed in him, you are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But we are descendants of Abraham, they said. We've never been slaves to anyone. What do you mean you'll be set free? Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave of sin. A slave is not a permanent member of the family, but a son is part of the family forever. So if the Son sets you free, you are truly free. Yes, I realize that you are descendants of Abraham, and yet some of you are trying to kill me because there's no room in your hearts for my message. I'm telling you what I saw when I was with my father, but you are following the advice of your father. Our father's Abraham, they declared. No, Jesus replied. For if you were really the children of Abraham, you would follow his example. Instead, you're trying to kill me because I told the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham never did such a thing. No, you are imitating your real father. They replied, we aren't illegitimate children. God himself is our true father. Jesus told them, if God were your father, you would love me, because I've come to you from God. I am not here on my own, but he sent me. Why can't you understand what I'm saying? It's because you can't even hear me, for you are the children of your father, the devil, and you love to do the evil things he does. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has always hated the truth because there's no truth in him. And when he lies, it's consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So when I tell the truth, you naturally don't believe me. Which of you can truthfully accuse me of sin? And since I'm telling you the truth, why don't you believe me? Anyone who belongs to God listens gladly to the words of God, but if you don't listen, because you don't belong to God. And the people retorted, you Samaritan devil, didn't we say all along you were possessed by a demon? And Jesus said, no, I have no demon in me, for I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And though I have no wish to glorify myself, God is going to glorify me. He is the true judge. I tell you the truth, anyone who obeys my teaching will never die. And the people said, now we know you're possessed by a demon. Even Abraham and the prophets died. But you say, anyone who obeys my teaching will never die? Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Jesus answered, if I want glory for myself, it doesn't count. But if it is my Father who will glorify me, you say, he is our God. But you don't even know him. I know him. If I said otherwise, I'd be as great a liar as you. But I do know him and obey him. Verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced as he looked forward to my coming. He saw it and was glad. But the people said, you aren't even 50 years old. How can you say that you've seen Abraham? But Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was even born, I am. And at that point, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus was hidden from them. and left the temple. All of these questions, you can see how these two chapters are married to the idea of Jesus' identity, of who he is, and how great a challenge this is for the people of God at that point. All of these questions, these tensions, even the desire to arrest and to silence, even to kill him, which would break their own law, all centered around the issue of Jesus' identity. Who is it that he's claiming to be? Who is this Jesus? This is a question, kind of where we began. In my humble opinion, and in the Bible's estimation, the most important question that we will ever wrestle with and have an answer for and an answer to in our lives. Who is this Jesus? And it's amazing to me to see the open struggle and the dilemma that people had in Jesus' day, who were wrestling with this question and struggling at an answer, right even through to 2017 here, where we find ourselves. And check out, I've made up a graphic, two different pictures that pull this out. Check out how many times this gets referenced in John 7 and John 8. Firstly, starting with, what did people in Jesus' day think about him? Who did they think that he was? And you'll see this on the screen. What a whole myriad of responses and emotions that we see expressed in these two chapters. His brothers didn't really believe in him. It says at the very start of chapter 7, they're pushing him to head on into the Feast of Shelters to say, Jesus, come on, like if you're ever going to make a name for yourself, we got to get in there where all the people are at the festival, so let's go. They didn't really get him. They didn't believe in him, the Bible says. Others believed he's a good man. Others believed he's leading people astray. Still others, he's a great teacher. And the other end of the spectrum, he's possessed by a demon. Others ponder and struggle through, maybe he's the Christ. Maybe he's a prophet of some kind. Maybe he's suicidal. Maybe he is the Christ. He's a Samaritan. He's a blasphemer. All over the map. Just kind of like the on-the-street interview of the spectrum of responses that we get even as we look to the scriptures in Jesus' day. Interestingly enough, we also find a long list from John 7 and John chapter 8 of what Jesus actually says of himself. Here's what we find. Jesus saying, my message is actually from God, that I've been sent by God, that I, through the Holy Spirit, I provide living water. I am the light of the world. I am not of this world. He calls himself the I Am, which is a loaded, heavy biblical reference of identifying that I am God himself, the one without whom you'll die in your sin. I am not seeking my own glory. He says, I know God in a way that you do not. And even before Abraham, who so many referred to as their father, their patriarch, the one with whom it all began, before Abraham, I am, Jesus claims. And we see so many of the same dynamics as we wrestle through this question, as we even consider some of our friends, our neighbors, our family who maybe don't know Jesus in that personal, life-changing, salvation, gospel kind of way, who also wrestle with that question. Well, some would say, well, Jesus is a good man. Others are very vitriolic and very caustic around their attitudes of Jesus. They'd say he was a charlatan. He had so much to gain. I don't understand that argument because he had everything to lose. And in fact, he did lose it in human terms. Others would say he was crazy. He was deluded. He thought that he was God, but he really wasn't. Others would credit him with being a great moral teacher. He had so much to offer. And my, his lessons were so helpful for life. Some might even contend in the face of historical fact that Jesus didn't even exist. But those myriad of opinions and answers still exist. The struggle and the wrestle with that question of who is Jesus is indeed alive and well. But here's the thing, and here's where I want to land for our sake this morning. If there's even a bit of a part of a fragment of a chance that Jesus is who he says, that he actually isn't crazy, that he actually isn't, as he's accused here, he doesn't have demonic activity in him. He hasn't lost his mind. If there's a part of a fragment of a chance that Jesus is who he claims to be, if there's a part of a chance that Jesus is who the disciples kind of lived out their lives and were all, except one, put to death for that message, if there's a chance that it's true, then will we actually consider that it is the most important question we would ever answer? Because to get it wrong, or even to not deal with the question at all, would be the worst mistake imaginable for us. I love the way it's been well-worn and well-used and almost cliched in some instances, but one of the greatest thinkers, writers, ponderers, scholars that we have is a man named C.S. Lewis, who was one who was in opposition to the idea of the gospel for a good part of his life, but comes to faith in Jesus in a profound way, and his life has changed, and he wrote so much about how his life had changed and what Jesus meant to him. He was a real defender of the faith and wrote amazing things. And C.S. Lewis, there's this thing ascribed to him that's called the C.S. Lewis trilemma. We've heard of a dilemma, which is kind of a struggle between two things. C.S. Lewis writes of a struggle around Jesus' identity of three different things. And here's what he writes. He says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." We often hear that, right? But I'm willing to accept Jesus as a good teacher. He was a good man. He was a good example. But I'm not willing to accept his claim to be God. And Lewis goes on to say, that is the one thing that we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, that's kind of his first in the trilemma, he'd either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says that he is a poached egg, we don't often use that figure of speech these days, but he'd be on that level, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or even something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to. So Lewis gets at this idea that we must choose. He's liar, he's lunatic, or he is Lord. Who is this Jesus? If you've never deeply considered that question and the answer to it, then you really need to. It is the most important question with the most important landing spot that any of us will ever ponder in our lives. Because if Jesus is who he says, if he is sent by God, if he brings God's message, if he is the Son of God, if he is God in flesh, that's got implications for us. It changes everything. We want to get on board with what Jesus brings to us, if that is true. Jesus says to us, "I am the bread of life. I have living water for you. I am the Son of God. I am the way to the Father." To have a relationship with the living God beginning now and for all eternity. I am all of those things and so much more. Who is this Jesus? Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for your word, for how rich it is, for how fresh it is, that it never expires. It's never out of date. It's not just some old book that we dust off and we look back in history, but instead it tells us of our Creator God, of who you are, of what you are like, of what you have done. It tells us of this offer of relationship that you extended then, that you extend now, that this message of the gospel, that on our own we're broken and we're stuck in our own sin with no way to turn and no way out of that, but instead God, you throw us the lifeline, and you say to us, it's in me that you will find life. It's in me that you will find living water. It's in me that you'll find forgiveness of sin, that your shame is taken away, that you're put back together into what God had originally intended for you, living in relationship with our Creator now and forever. What an amazing thing. God, I pray that we would wrestle with this question, each of us, no matter where we are, that we would be unafraid to bring our questions and our doubts, our most jagged dispositions to you, God. You are more than big enough to handle it. You are more than patient and gracious enough to deal with us and to welcome us. Show us who you are by your word, that Jesus, you really lived, you really died, you really rose to new life, and that it's in you we find all of these treasures of the gospel that you long for us to obtain by faith in you. Jesus, reveal yourself to us by your Spirit, through your word, and that those answers to this most important question that we'll ever consider will begin to be formed in us, even beginning today. Speak to us and guide us as we sing in closing this morning. We love you and we thank you for how you have first loved us. God, may the good news of the gospel be good news beginning here with us as your people. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.